And we begin the well-known account of Noah and the ark, which is no doubt a favorite for many of you children here tonight, and perhaps for many of us as adults as well. My intention is to cover the account of Noah and the ark in Genesis 6 through 9 in three parts. So you could see we're looking at the big picture and taking big sections here. So to that end, we're going to begin tonight by reading the entirety of Genesis 6 and looking at the introduction to this well-known account. Let us stand together as we hear God's holy word. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 22. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The account of Noah and the ark, as I mentioned, is typically a favorite narrative from the Bible. And as is often the case, those stories that are most well known to us are often the most easily misunderstood. When we think of Noah and the ark, perhaps because of pictures we see on blankets or in stores or in children's books, we think of a group of happy, smiling, cute animals with a happy, smiling Noah, and they're all having a good time on the ark. But when we read the narrative of Genesis chapter 6, we actually see something much more disturbing. We see that as mankind has fallen into sin, and Adam and Eve have ruined their relationship with God and with one another, and have done so for all of us and for every human being who is alive today and has lived and shall live, things have continued to go downward and get worse. What Moses is bringing to us under the inspiration of God is a vivid illustration of the consequences of sin and what they mean for us and for those around us, and even, as he says here, shows us for the entire world. This is, as it were, a semi-final judgment. You see what's going on. God enters into the scene and looks upon the corruption that man has brought into the earth and says, essentially, there is only one proper end for these people. Wrath, death, judgment. But in the midst of this story of judgment, we also see redemption. Where we see Noah delivered with his family. Now, as I said, as we go through the narrative of the ark, I want us to look at the narrative, not necessarily in all of the details, but in its broad, sweeping contours to get an overarching picture of what the Lord is communicating to us here. Before I begin to do so, most of you know that there's also been a very recent movie that was produced on Noah. And I always have mixed feelings over whether I'm going to see these types of movies or not. If they have pictures of God or of Jesus, I rule them out as a matter of course. But I decided to watch this one. And in light of the text that we just read, one of the things that is very interesting is Noah, in the movie, begins to realize, as he looks around him, that God is not saving him because he's any better than the rest of humanity. And he realizes that the problem is when he goes into that ark, it's not that all the sinners are dying out there, but the sinners are going into the ark as well. And he's bringing his heart with him. And that's good and that's true. And that reflects what the Bible teaches us. But then at the end of the day, the reason why God saves a portion of humanity, according to the movie, is there is still some glimmer of goodness in the human heart. And even though man is corrupt, he has a second chance. What I want to tell you, dear friends, this evening, is that the picture in Noah's Ark teaches us that there is no glimmer of goodness left in the human heart. That it is as bleak and as black as it can possibly be. That we are helpless, that we are hopeless. That unless God intervenes and gives us mercy, we can die, we shall die, we will die under the wrath of God. And so the overarching picture we're going to see from this chapter today is this, that all mankind is liable to God's wrath and curse. We all deserve it, we're liable to it, we're subject to it, and we must be delivered by His mercies alone. And we're going to see the text in its broad outlines tonight, looking at three words. First, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to consider sin. Second, verses 8 through 12, we will consider sincerity. And then lastly, in verses 13 through 22, salvation. You don't normally have three S's, but you do tonight. Sin, sincerity, and salvation. Well, first, notice sin in verses 1 through 7. This is God's assessment of the world at this particular time, God's indictment. And as I mentioned, it is bleak and it is black. He is looking down on a world of sinners, and it's much like the scene that we have in Psalm 14. God looks down, says Psalm 14, upon the inhabitants of men, of the world that is, and he sees that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. And I think when most people hear a statement like that today, they tend to say, well, don't you think that's a bit of an exaggeration? To look down from heaven and to say that there's actually none seeking after God. I know people who are seekers and want to know God and ask tons of questions about God. And you're saying that no one seeks God. Maybe what's going on is that this was a particularly bad generation. And God was particularly disgusted with them. And perhaps we could say that when we come to this text in Genesis 6. They were a particularly bad generation. But the point that God brings to us from the text, especially as we consider the brackets at its beginning and at its end, is that there is a problem with our hearts. There is a problem with sin in our hearts. And though we might not reach the same level of sinfulness as these people, or an Adolf Hitler, or whoever else you want to fill into the blank there, there is a common root problem. There is none who seeks the true God in the right way. There is none who is subject willingly to the law of God. Basically, the essence of sin is that we all want to do our own thing. We all want to go our own way. We all want to decide what's good and best and right for us. Now, how does all of this relate to verses 1 through 7 of Genesis chapter 6? Well, remember where we came from in Genesis. When Cain murdered his brother, that was a particularly wicked thing to do. And I think we all agree on that point. When Lamech distorts the mercies of God and wants to take 70-fold vengeance against someone who strikes him on the face, that was a wicked thing to do. But most of what we learn about the descendants of Cain is not their wickedness, but their worldliness. They built cities. They cultivated the arts. They made music. They did many things that in and of themselves are not only not wicked, but can be a blessing to mankind. But the point is, they were simply living life. They were living a godless life, a life without reference to God. Genesis 6 is meant to show you what the consequences of that kind of life are. If you ignore God in everything that you do, that is the essence of sin and rebellion. When you see outward manifestations like a Nazi Germany, or like a world before the flood, or like many of the depravities that we hear on the news, these are merely the outward symptoms of what we've already seen in Genesis 4. If you're living a good, outwardly moral life, but do not have respect to the glory of God in everything that you do, there is no limit or bound to the sins that you might commit or that generations to come might commit after you. And so we read that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as their wives as they chose. What Moses is doing here is he's giving us the evidence. This is the verdict that God is going to give. All flesh is corrupt. Their thoughts, the intents of their hearts, are only evil continually. Usually, if you're talking to a non-believer and you say something like that, the thoughts and intents of your heart are only evil continually, they may not say it this way, but what they essentially say is prove it. What God is saying here is the evidence, here is the proof. The sons of God, first of all, saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as wives any whom they chose. Now, obviously, the author and God himself here look at this as something wrong. Now, there are three major interpretations of this in the history of the church, and I only really want to deal with two of them. One is that what's in view here is that the sons of God are angelic beings, and that they've come in and that they've married women, human women. And therefore, the children that they have are giants, men of old, men of renown. And that this is a particularly wicked thing because human beings and angels are mixing together. What's very interesting to me is most of the commentators I've read recently will say that this is the minority view in the history of the church, but it's the predominant view today in modern Bible commentaries. And I think you'll find that's the case. If you simply open them and start looking through, you'll see an argument for this particular situation. The other alternative, the major one, is something like this. That the sons of God refer to the men who called on the name of the Lord, the godly men. They were the ones who walked with God. In other words, not the descendants of Cain, but the descendants of Seth. And the daughters of men were the ones who were not walking with God. They were simply ordinary people. They weren't believers. And what we see here is mixed marriages between believers and non-believers. If we could put it in our terms, Christians marrying non-Christians. Now, how do we sort through this? I think the best way to do so is to consider the overarching theme in Genesis and where the author is taking us. I will say at the outset that I do not believe the text is describing angelic beings who are marrying human women. Among other reasons, Jesus tells us in the New Testament that when we enter into heaven, we'll be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. The angels are created differently than we are. They're not fruitful and multiplying creatures like human beings are. And there's an irony in the text. Did you notice it? God says, be fruitful and multiply several times in Genesis. Now man is being fruitful and multiplying, and he multiplies his sin with it. And he multiplies his wickedness. So there's an irony being presented to us in the text. What seems more likely to be the case is that the children of Seth, the godly people, are marrying ungodly women. And their hearts are being turned away from the Lord. And remember, the great theme of Genesis is given to us in Genesis 3:15. There is a constant clash between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And they are constantly separated by God himself. Cain's line is put in a column over here. And then you have Seth's line put in a column over here. And then later on, you're going to see, for example, Jacob put in this column over here. And then you're going to see Esau put in again a different column and set off aside. And here, what's going on is the two columns are mingling. They're mixing together. And this is great wickedness. Because the ungodly line has continued to increase in its worldliness and ungodliness. And God has preserved a remnant to glorify his name in the line of Seth. And now the sons of God, the people of God, are intermingling with the world. I think that certainly fits the context better. And as one commentator points out, if angels were marrying human women, then the subsequent verses couldn't say that their children were men anymore. They'd be something else, some hybrid type creature. But it's the depravity of human beings that it's being set forward here, not the depravity of angels. And it's the mixing of the godly and the ungodly that's in view. Now, I don't want to read too much into this. Maybe this was the first evangelistic dating. You know how that goes. I'm going to be with this particular man or this particular woman, and I need to reach out to them, and I hope that eventually I'll win them over. Well, if you're old enough in this room, you know how that ends 99.999% of the time. Who's converted? The believer is converted back to the world and becomes like the ungodly, not the other way around. And so we're told many times in Scripture to be careful who we marry. Of course, that's very relevant to some of you who are younger here tonight, who are considering marriage and praying over these particular things. It's also relevant for parents with children and grandchildren in our midst to remember that as we think about potential spouses for the next generation, or even for yourselves, you need to ask this overarching question. What is the primary thing that drives you? Do you look at the daughters of men and say they're beautiful to behold? Or do you look and say, this woman, this man is godly. They will profit my soul. I hope to profit theirs. This marriage will be honoring to the Lord. Remember what we see in the Old Testament. When Solomon marries foreign wives, he begins to worship their gods. And his heart is turned away. And how many times we see over and over again throughout the Old Testament, do not intermingle in marriage with the nations around you, lest you worship their gods, follow their customs, follow their ways. Is this your biggest priority in life? If we are simply looking at the outward appearance, then we're essentially like these sons of God who married the daughters of men and fell into great wickedness. Do you value godliness over every other factor in a spouse? This is essential. This is perhaps one of the greatest examples of apostasy in the history of the world. And it began with marriages. Now, my counsel would be very different to someone who's already married to an unbelieving spouse, and that's a different scenario, and something that requires prayer and patience and perseverance and pleading with the Lord. But if you are unmarried, I implore you, let this text ring in your ears whenever you consider a potential spouse. And ask yourself the question, am I pursuing godliness first and foremost? Sons of God married the daughters of men. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. I think the older translation here is probably more accurate. Not my spirit shall not abide in man forever, but my spirit will not strive with man forever. And the idea is something like this. If you take it as my spirit will not abide in man, God would be saying, I'm going to take away the breath of life. Because the term spirit can mean the spirit of the Lord, but it can also mean breath or wind. But if you take it the other way, what he is saying is that my spirit is no longer going to strive. I'm no longer going to plead with men. I'm no longer going to show mercy. I think this is more of the proper interpretation because, again, think of God's dealing with Cain. What does God do with the murderer? Does he put him to death? Does he send him to prison to await his execution? No. He allows him to continue. He even defends him and puts a mark upon him. In other words, he shows mercy. He shows grace. And what you have here in God's word, in God's promises, as it were, is the Spirit of God, externally at least, striving with us. Now, of course, it's true that when the Spirit works in the human heart, It is an act of divine and almighty power that we will not and we cannot resist. When we are born again, then there is nothing that we want more than to run into the arms of Jesus Christ. And yet, there is an external pleading of the Spirit of God that happens every single time you sit under the preaching of the gospel, whether you're converted or not. Think of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament church. And when he closes that sermon, talk about pointed application. He goes to his Jewish audience and says, "Oh, you sons of the devil. You always resist the Holy Spirit." "Well, Stephen, what do you mean?" "Well, the Spirit spoke through Moses. You didn't listen to him. The Spirit spoke to David. You rejected him. The Spirit of God came and pleaded with you through the words of your prophets, and you've never listened to them, and now you've crucified the Son of God. You always resist the Spirit, and you will perish." We don't learn much about Noah's preaching here, but Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that he was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't just live a righteous life. He preached a righteous message. I think what God is saying here is you've hardened your heart long enough. You've resisted the gospel too many times. For generation after generation, you've ceased to listen to the ways and to the will of the Lord, and my Spirit will be gone. This would be the same thing as if God came and said to the United States of America, "I'm taking away all your churches. There will be no more gospel here." The Lord did that to Israel at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord threatened the churches in the book of Revelation. "I will remove your lampstand and take my presence away from your midst." And is this not a dreadful thing to contemplate? It is one thing to be under the Word of God and not profit from it. And that is a dreadfully fearful condition to be in. But it is even more dreadful when God says, "My Spirit will no longer strive." If we do not value the means of grace and the ministry of God's Word, one of the most dreadful judgments of the Lord is to take it from us. I've always found it astonishing, and I'm thankful to say that I don't think this directly applies to this church, but the reason why I'm mentioning it is, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. But I found it a dreadful thing to see many churches over the years that you will see a man standing in the pulpit faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. And then he dies, or he retires, or he moves, or something happens, and he's no longer there. And then the next man comes in. And you hear almost no Bible from the pulpit, and no gospel message, and no more content of God's Word pleading with sinners to come to Jesus Christ. And sometimes the most dreadful judgment of God I've ever seen is those churches don't seem to know the difference. May it never be so in this church, or in our denomination, or in other churches where some of you are members visiting with us. It's a dreadful thing for God's Spirit to stop striving. Obviously, I'm not going to get us through everything I anticipated, so you can rest easy. But I want to finish at least this first section. The evidence begins to mount. God's indictment against this generation, which we're going to see in just a moment, actually strikes pretty home and close to us, or close to home with us. "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, the term flesh here, this is Hebrew and not Greek, but Moses seems to be using the term in a similar way to how Paul uses it in the New Testament. Flesh doesn't simply mean physical. F- Flesh means corrupt and sinful. He's corrupted himself. Everything is wrong. He's sick from the head, top of his head to the foot, bottom of his feet. There's nothing sound in him anymore. My spirit shall not strive with him. He is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, many people say what's going on here is we saw the genealogies in chapter 5. And in these genealogies, man's days were almost 1,000 years. And now because he's corrupted himself and he's wicked, the average human lifespan is going to be shortened to 120 years. Well, that sounds attractive, but there are several problems. One of them is that after the flood, Noah still lived another 300 years, taking him to 800-something years. You also see in later genealogies indications of people living to 500 years. You see some of the patriarchs living to 130s, 160s. And we see that the lifespan of human beings doesn't suddenly drop from 900 to 120, but it's really a gradual decreasing. The real average we're given in Scripture, as I mentioned last week, is in Psalm 90. That Moses says, the same Moses who wrote Genesis, that our years are 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80 years. That's an average. Some will make it longer, some will make it less, but that's about right. It's about accurate for our generation, just as it was for Moses' generation. And praise be to the Lord, it didn't keep shortening and getting less. That's where it leveled off. Probably what he's saying here is in 120 years, the world is over. 120 years for my preacher of righteousness, Noah, to remain on the earth and my spirit to strive with men. But man is flesh, man is corrupt, and in 120 years, that's it. We're told in the New Testament that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's second coming. Even though many people up to the present day continue to try to predict it and do it wrongly. But here is a situation where God is predicting the day and the hour. You have 120 years. And during these 120 years, Noah perseveres in his faithfulness. Noah builds the ark and puts it together. And John Calvin makes a very astute observation about Noah's godliness here. He says that scarcely will you find a man or woman to persevere in the ways and the works of the Lord for 10 years. I've been laboring for 10 years. And the world is still wicked. I see so little fruit from my labor. But if he's an exceptional man, maybe he'll go 20 or 30 or 40 years. But here's a man trusting in the promises of God who builds an ark with no water around it for 120 years and preaches to an audience with no converts. I think that this would crush the most resilient minister of the gospel that's ever lived. Most of us just, frankly, don't function without some kind of encouragement. But to persevere for 120 years. Well, what about the rest of the scene? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men, the men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, how you take this is going to hinge upon how you took the sons of God and the daughters of men. What or who are the Nephilim? If angels are marrying human beings, then they're the hybrid children of angels and men. And as Jerome translated it long ago in the Latin Vulgate, these were the giants who were of old. Calvin, you could do with this what you want. Calvin says that the translation of giants is naive and imbecilic. Now, that's his characteristic way of putting things. I wouldn't put it that way. But what he basically says is that this isn't describing their stature, but their character. These men are tyrants. They're wicked. They're abusing authority. They're great men. They've made a way for themselves. Maybe they've excelled in the arts and the sciences like the descendants of Cain. Maybe these are the men who have built their own cities and named them after their sons, as we see with Cain's son Enosh. These were the great men. These were the cream of the crop, the best that the world has to offer. And you've probably heard the expression from someone famous somewhere, I can't remember who it was, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, these men are making a name for themselves. They are the heroes. In the ancient world, and someone actually asked this question in God's Providence in Sunday school today, many believe that this generation is actually where the old Greek myths come from. These were the heroes, the Hercules of the day, the great men, whom other men thought so much of that they actually began to worship and deify. And we look at that as so superstitious and backwards and naive. But do we not deify ourselves today just as much? Are we not just as guilty of putting ourselves in the place of God? Very interesting. One man I've heard says that this is one reason he doesn't want small children to watch or read stories with superheroes. Because what's standing behind it is really some sort of desire for human beings to possess divine powers. And it's one thing for an adult to look at this and sift through it and make sense of it. But there's something in the human heart that we want more. We want to be better. We want to be like Superman. We want to be like these superhuman beings. Well, these men thought much of themselves, and apparently everyone else did. And they were running rampant on the earth. They gained a reputation for themselves. And God looks down upon it, and all he sees is sin, wickedness, idolatry. The best that men have to offer crumbles under the gaze of a holy God. And then he adds, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, that every thought or intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If we could fast forward a little bit, when God brings the flood and wipes out humanity, Noah and his family are the only ones left, and he says the same thing again. I won't wipe out the world by a flood, even though the thoughts and intents of his heart are only evil continually. This wasn't just them, Noah and his generation. His children coming from the godly line have the same hearts as the Nephilim and as the men who came before. People often say they don't like Christians because they're always judging people. They think they're so much better than other people. Well, I want to set the record straight tonight. What the text is saying is that you're just like everyone else. You're just as bad as everyone else. We may be, and we ought to be, horrified at an Adolf Hitler in the world. And we ought to have a certain revulsion within us when we hear the great atrocities that people commit in the Middle East against children and against others. But the real problem is what we have in our own hearts. If there were no sinful people, if the thoughts and intents of the human heart were not only evil continually, there would be no Nephilim, no Adolf Hitlers, no Stalins, No Saddam Husseins. None of them. We're all about the same. Doesn't mean we act the same way, but we have the same principle. And maybe the broad general thing that I want to press upon you and perhaps really leave you with today is, do you recognize the depth of the problem? Do you recognize that this teaches you that being a Christian is not about being a better person and mending your ways and doing a little bit better and hoping that you're going to be a better neighbor than someone else, and that there's just that glimmer of goodness left in the human heart. And if we just tap it, then we'll fix the world, we'll end poverty, we'll end hunger, we'll end wars, and everything will be well. And in the meantime, God, as it were, throws the wars and the poverty and the hunger back in our faces and saying, you're looking at the problem from the wrong end. You're looking at the outside. And the box is upside down. You need to turn it right side up. You need to look at the inside first. You need to look at your own hearts and gaze into them in light of the Word of God. In other words, if you are going to begin to experience the mercies of God, you must recognize that the well-known proverb, God helps those who help themselves, is straight from the pit of hell. God helps those whose thoughts and intents of their hearts are only evil continually. Your heart needs to be washed and cleansed by the Spirit of God. You need to be redeemed utterly by the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to be forgiven for your so-called good works, for ignoring God in them. You need to be turned and changed from the inside out and reorient your entire thinking around the God who has made you and His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Redeemer and as your Savior. This is meant to drive us to despair and walk up to the brink of the final judgment as though we've stepped up to the shores of the lake of fire and we're gazing down in it and seeing the souls of the damned crying out and seeing our face reflected as in a mirror. And then to walk away and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the point that God is underscoring here. And it's exclaimed in such a way that God even goes so far as to say that He was sorry, or He regretted, or that He repented, that He made man on earth. Now you need to understand, in Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15, where this issue comes up again, God says unambiguously, He is not a man that He should lie or repent. He doesn't make mistakes. He has nothing to repent of. There's nothing unforeseen that ruins His plan or changes His method that He needs to take with us because we somehow threw a wrench in His schemes. He's not a man that He should lie or repent. And yet in the same chapters, have you ever noticed how He'll also say He repented that He made Saul king? He repented or regretted or was sorry here that He made man upon the earth. And the question is, what do we do with this? Scripture is unambiguous. God doesn't change. He doesn't repent of anything or regret of any of His actions. But what we do need to understand is this. Though we need to make those qualifications and maintain the integrity of God's unchangeable nature and purpose, we can't forget that God is also communicating something very significant to us in these words. It's not meant to say that God is like us and makes decisions in the way that we do, but it does mean to say that God has a complete opposition, a total revulsion to what He's seeing here. He's disgusted. This is like Jesus saying to the church in Laodicea, if you're not either cold or hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's what God is saying. Not that he didn't know this would happen. Not that he still doesn't have a plan. But he's speaking in human terms. There is a deep-seated grief and sorrow in the heart of God over human sin. A hatred over it. We often say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. I have trouble with that. Psalm 5 says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Not you hate the sin and love the sinner. You hate sinners because they sin and in their sin. And that's something of what's going on in this text. That's not to deny the compassion of God to sinners. But how can he respond in any other way and uphold the glory and integrity of his own character and his own nature? And so God, who does not change and who does not lie, now comes and says, when I contemplate the created order that I have made, I have nothing but revulsion and grief. And I'm going to bring judgment. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But we've used our time sufficiently tonight, and I don't want to leave us simply ending on this ominous and difficult note of judgment and human sin. But what I do want to leave you with is this. You do know the end of the story. You know that there's salvation coming out of judgment. And should this not be utterly astonishing to us? The real question is not how bad are you compared to other people, but do you, in whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Whether you eat or drink, do you do all to the glory of God? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? And your neighbor as yourself, because you love God in whose image your neighbor is created? And not to live in this way, though there is not a single one of us in this room who does, is the essence of what it means to be a sinner. Rebel against God. And if you're a Christian tonight, I have no question in my mind that you, like I, have a grief and hatred over that sin that mirrors God's revulsion against it. That's part of what it means to have a true sense of sin and turn from it with grief and hatred to God. Because our attitude begins to reflect His. He looks upon the earth and He is repulsed. Are you repulsed by sin? By your sin? But also, dear friend, do not despair and do not be discouraged under sin. You and I deserve to perish just like the world did at that time. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God comes to you, helpless sinner. God holds out His hand of mercy to you in Jesus Christ. God says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. God extends mercy to those whose thoughts and intents of their hearts are only evil continually, so that He might transform them into believers whose thoughts and intents of their hearts are to walk with God in uprightness. Do you rest in the sovereign mercy of God? Have you seen yourself in the mirror of Genesis 6, 1 through 7 tonight? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to accompany it. Bless it to our hearts, enable us to grow in grace and in godliness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we complete this Lord's Day in worship and service to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to hymn number 455, which rightly expresses some of the thoughts that we've considered together tonight. Cry out with astonishment and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Let us stand as we sing.